According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon for the purpose of growth. Join me as we get started in the Psalms. How about that? Psalms 18. Psalm 18. We are in the midst of a study on the promises of God. We have covered A through I in the outline. We're ready today for JKL. We have adapted 12 of the 25 categories of promises that Larry Richards developed in his 21st chapter of Every Promise in the Bible. And in chapter 21, he listed 25 categories of promises that relate to our relationship, exploring personal relationship with God, guided by words to count on. And I took about half, 12 out of those 25 categories, and tweaked them, added my own scriptures, changed a couple of the other things, and then also provided a grounding principle for each and every one of them. And to this point, we have covered promises of blessing. Important because, of course, people misapply that or assume that blessing means that they're supposed to be super rich or supposed to be super healthy or have no problems in life. That's not what blessings are about. Promises of care. Yes, God has promised to take care of you, and we have the rationale for that and the principles behind that. Promises of discipline. Those are promises that aren't often thought of, but we ought to thank God for them, that He promises to discipline us. He deals with us as with sons, and that is a real blessing. Promises of eternal life. We dealt with that at some length, and we'll come back to that this afternoon under the category promises of salvation. It's a little bit repetitive, but I think you'll see where we're going with that when we talk about promises of salvation. Promises of freedom. Promises of growth. Promises of guidance. These are the blessings that we have in Scripture, the promises of guidance to keep us from poor decision-making techniques. What a privilege that God has given us in His Word. We're not living the Christian way of life like rats, lab rats in a maze, trying to, you know, trial and error, find our way through the maze to find the cheese and getting zapped when we push the wrong door or trial and error trying to work our way through it. No, there's none of that. Divine guidance is a promise. God has promised to guide and direct our steps, and the blessings of those passages there. Promises of joy. Very important principle. If you want to go back and review that from Wednesday night, I would encourage you to do so, because joy, in God's definition of the stability of soul, the happiness despite circumstances, is quite a bit different than what the world would define joy, or how the world would define happiness, for example. In particular, the cosmos wisdom, which is nothing but a pack of lies, Satan's lies, that tell you that you deserve to be happy, and you deserve to be happy under the cosmos definition of happiness. None of that has anything to do with the biblical definitions of joy. And so promises of joy are centered in a prayer life to the Father, an occupation with Jesus Christ, and an active participation in the body. We took you through those passages this past Wednesday night. We left off with prayer promises, promises regarding prayer. Promises regarding prayer motivate our spirit union with God and one another. What does it mean to be united in spirit? What does it mean to be one spirit with the Lord? And why does Scripture directly correlate the one spirit unity with Jesus Christ in the exact parallelism with the one flesh relationship of a man and a woman in marriage? How intimate is this prayer life supposed to be? Well, we're moving on this afternoon to promises of protection. So we'll start with Psalm 18. Promises of protection. What are they? What are they not? Promises of protection are not guarantees of invulnerability by which we might tempt Him. All right? The devil tried this with Jesus when he took Him up on the high place and the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down." All right? Can we claim promises of protection in that context? Well, no, we cannot. Jesus did not. And we'll understand the principle here as we go through these passages. They are not guarantees of invulnerability by which we might tempt Him, but they are guarantees of dependability by which we might serve Him. God is protecting us each and every day. And there is a way of looking at the faithfulness of God to guide and protect us. There's a way to look at His protection that is so confident, not invulnerable, but confident that whatever harm might happen is harm that He permits to happen. Whatever it almost takes the concept of danger and removes it as a consideration, see. Now, we want to be cautious. We don't want to just plunge into a totally fatalistic approach to say, well, you know, whatever happens, que sera, sera, and, you know, God willed it and all the rest. But what we do want to say is yes, with the mindset that yes, everything that happens is either directive will or permissive will. All right? He either directed it as a portion of His plan from the foundation of the world for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, or He permitted it as a expression of permissive will in terms of human volition and poor decisions we've made, all right? Because we make poor decisions, and the law of sowing and reaping means we face the consequences for those decisions. So everything that takes place, God either directed it or God permitted it, and we can cling to that. We can claim that as a promise. We don't want to, though, tempt Him and go jumping off the temple and say, well, He has to protect us. You know, He'll lift us up with angels and won't let us, stub our toe and so on and so forth. No, we're going to go splat on the rocks and die, and then we'll get to heaven and face the consequences for tempting the Lord. Because Scripture also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's how Christ answered that temptation there when the devil put Him in that position. All right, Psalm 18:30. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And it goes on. This is a great paragraph. In fact, this is one with, you know, hinds feet on high places and different aspects there. But just leaving it with verse 30 for the moment, understanding the promise of protection, recognize, please, the context in which that promise is given, in which these statements are made, because a lot of believers, immature believers, make these blanket claims of protection, these blanket demands, as if somehow God is a genie in a bottle or some puppet that dances to our strings. We can claim a promise and make God do something. Start to realize the context for this, the word of the Lord. Notice the a shield to all who take refuge in Him. If you're not a disciple of the Word, if you're not in the Word of God, bringing the Word of God to focus in your decisions that you make in the angelic conflict, in other words, if you are not clinging to what He has provided for your protection, why would you expect that He would accommodate your laziness or your carnality to protect you through some other means? See, He promised to protect you, and this is one of the means that He has provided, is the Word of God as your tried and tested and dependable shield. And so you see it there. You know, this is the context or the perspective that allows us to identify with our Creator, the creator-creature perspective, and He establishes the framework by which we operate. And if we try to find our own course or decide that we think our plan is better than His plan, we can hold Him to our expectations, when He says, this is my plan, this is my program, and you can run with endurance the race set before you, we come along and say, no, I got a better idea. And you still have to protect me. And you still have to take care of me. You still have to provide for me. And you still won't test me beyond what I'm able to bear. See, let's put these things in their right context. And if we try to get the attitude that Cain had in swapping out the vegetable worship for the animal sacrifice, are we going to have any better success than Cain had at violating the procedures that God has put into place? No, we won't. Not for a minute. All right. There's, tremendous context here. I think starting in verse 30 and going down through the paragraph, down through verse 36, there's so many of these that we can claim as promises, and yet we want to realize that when we depart from His path, any of these promises are no longer in context applicable. the rhetorical question, who is God but the Lord? Who is a rock except our God? It's the same approach that Peter said when the disciples were abandoning Jesus in droves left and right, and he turns to the 12 and he says, you aren't going to abandon me also, are you? And Peter says, Lord, where else will we go? Who else has words of eternal life? And I appreciate those. All right, over to Psalm 91 then. Psalm 91, our next section, verse 4, 9, 10, and 14. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is not labeled. There is manuscript, I believe there's manuscript question with respect to whether or not 90 and 91 should be linked together as a part 1, part 2, in which case it would make it also Mosaic along with Psalm 90. But whatever the case, we can appreciate Psalm 91 because this is the one that discusses he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What does it mean to dwell in His house? What does it mean to dwell in His shelter? How do we occupy with Christ? I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is why we saw last week, we're not to lean on our own understanding. In all our ways we're to acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. Understand the program that He puts into place. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. And so many of these are, we have hymns that are written from these very verses right here. Under His wings I am safely abiding. And these are the principles that we can claim. But we want to make sure that we're claiming them on a faith basis, in obedience, humbly seeking Him, and not pridefully or arrogantly demanding His protection based on our terms of what we're doing and what we think He needs to do to keep us safe in the different things. If perhaps another element, I think part of it is just simply differentiating the physical safety with the spiritual work assignment of what you're doing. Missionaries face this all the time, and the danger that they find themselves in or the situations they put themselves in. The promises of protection are God's promises based upon His guidance, based upon His leading. And I hope that we can start to recognize that and embrace the fact that, as I told Sharon going off to war, that I'm in no more danger on the battlefield than anybody would be in Austin, Texas, sitting in a public library. It's God's sovereignty that's at work. It's God's plan that's being unfolded. And any harm we come to, any danger we're in, maybe we get hurt, maybe we get shot, maybe we get killed, whatever. Are we at risk? Are we in danger? Or does God unfold His plan to glorify Jesus Christ? And if we encounter hardship, pain and suffering and unpleasant circumstances along the way, is that not a part of what it means to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? See, I really think that, and while I'm trying to take the time to expand upon this, is because we have this mindset that protection means no problems, or safety means no danger. That's not what it's about. There could be all kinds of danger. Safety is not an absence of danger. Safety is not an absence of conflict. All right, David's talking about your enemies falling 1,000 on your left side, 10,000 on your right side. That's a lot of danger. So perhaps we can adjust our attitude towards certain things when we're praying for safety and protection. And yeah, we do that. We do that a lot. But while we do that, let's identify what safety and danger really are in God's terminology, in the outworking of God's plan, and understand that we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We may face some safety or some danger issues from time to time, and that's all right. When we're in the valley of the shadow of death, God will see us through it. Absolutely, every time. And that's what these Psalms here are saying. All right. Anyway, under His wings, you may seek refuge. Verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day. You say, what's worse, the arrow you see coming or the one you don't see coming? Which would you rather face? The wonderful promise is either one, doesn't matter. God's going to protect you. He'll take care of you in those things. pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. And here's what I was talking about. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. So here is a believer that is in no danger whatsoever, speaking with divine viewpoint. But in just pure, raw, human, earthly, physical terms, he's got 11,000 troops surrounding him, right? Of course, it's an idiom. But anyway, he's surrounded by thousands. 1,000 or 10,000 doesn't matter. He is in no more danger than you are, like I say, sitting in a public library somewhere. Head on down to verses 9 and 10 here. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Understand these promises of protection and the context in which they're issued. Can a non-disciple believer who doesn't give two hoots about the daily study of the Word of God or the function of the assembly or any of that, does he have claim to these verses? Does he have claim if he's not indeed dwelling in the Most High? If he has indeed not made the Lord his refuge, can he claim that these promises will be just automatically extended to him anyway? No. This is the verse that the devil quoted. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Remember, the devil knows more verses than you do. All right? He's brilliant. He's a genius. He's been around a long, long time. He knows the Word of God backwards and forwards, and he can twist it and manipulate it and confuse you with his lies. You'll note he stopped his quotation there in verse 12. He didn't want to read verse 13 about trampling a serpent. Okay. Interesting how he selectively quotes a passage when he's talking to Jesus there. Verse 14, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him, and I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. This is powerful, particularly when you understand its messianic implications, when you understand how Jesus Christ was claiming this and the fulfillment of this with Christ on the cross, and the love that he had for the Father, the obedience that he had for the Father to go and accomplish the Father's plan of redemption. All right, the last psalm we'll look at is Psalm 121. 121, verses 2 and 3. 121, verses 2 and 3. We can go ahead and read 1 through 3, or 1 through 4. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? When you've got a tough situation in life, where are you going to turn to? What's your confidence? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Say that qualifies him pretty well to take care of my problems, don't you think? He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. He's not going to fall asleep on the job. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Wonderful promises that we have there. And we can be thankful for that. God is not going to drop the ball. He's not going to fall asleep. He's not going to overlook a test of anything you're going through. He's not going to snap his fingers and say, oh man, I meant to do something about that. Never happens. Not with God. Not in the perfection of his plan. The last thing I want to say about this comes from a passage that is one of favorites of a friend of ours, a fellow I'm going to be visiting tomorrow afternoon, if you want to keep that in your prayers. Daniel chapter 3. And something you want to remember in protection promises. And recognize, let me quit yapping and take the time to find Daniel here. There it is, Daniel 3. Recognize that promises of protection may not be realized if, in fact, this current test is that which is designed to remove you from planet Earth. Right? If you're under a test of martyrdom, or you're under a test of death, or you're under a test, this test is going to result in your promotion to glory. Then you cannot go in prayer and claim promises of protection and expect that the Father would deliver you from this test, Because that wasn't the purpose for this test. The purpose for this test is to kill you. And to do so in a manner that glorifies Christ and magnifies the glory in different circumstances. We all, unless we're the rapture generation, every one of us is going to face the dying grace work assignment. And so we need to claim that. It may be that we're praying for safety and protection in an application in which safety and protection is not going to be given. And are we okay with that? Daniel chapter 3. And this is where there's a religious program is put into place here with an amazing, amazing music program. It put our modern music programs to shame, I think. There's the horn and flute and lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music. When all that gets going, they're to fall down and worship this image of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're going to have no part of that. And they're going to be cast into the fiery furnace as a result of their faith before the Lord. And they even have an opportunity to testify to Nebuchadnezzar before being thrown into the furnace. And these wonderful, this testimony that they offer in verse 16. Well, I like Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 15. If you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? What a setup. Are you kidding me? Did he really say that? You think, wow, you know? And they can just smile and say, glad you asked. Thanks for bringing that up. Let me tell you about the God that's going to deliver us out of your hands. I mean, you don't get a hanging curveball like that just every day of the week. You know, I've been waiting 40 years now for someone to walk up to me and say, what must I do to be saved? Right? Waiting for that Acts 16:31 question where I can finish the verse. They don't often put it quite in those blunt terms, but someday maybe. So now look at their answer, though. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Now, here's believers that have opportunity to claim promises, promises of protection, promises that they can claim. And they do. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's their confidence. God is able. God will do it. That's their confidence. They've already made it a matter of prayer. They had that set in their mind before they when they rejected the phony religion. That was already a part of their prayer. Their confidence that that prayer has been heard, that prayer will be answered. They're already speaking of it as already accomplished. And then I love verse 18. The fellow that I visit with out of the prison, we've had several Bible classes in this very verse right here. But if not, a very simple, but if not, God is able to provide, God will provide, but if not. Let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not. You understand what they're saying there? They're saying that they may have to die in this test. That God may not protect them. God may not deliver them. This could be their execution to the glory of the Lord. And they're fine with that. If that's what the Lord has called for them to do. You know, if God's design for your plan is complete, for your life, if God's design and plan for your life is complete, then what do you want to stick around tomorrow for? What are you going to do next week? What are you going to do the month after that? Why would you linger on this earth completely separated from God's plan for you? And His plan for you ends when that X number of days is up, when your course is complete. Paul knew that his course was complete, and that's part of what we're looking at in the Timothy series. So, if not, if he does not protect, we can still apply the promises, walk in faith, rest, say, like Job, you know, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. Or the passage in Revelation, be faithful until death. This could be that assignment. So let's continue to keep our eyes where they need to be. So they're not guarantees of invulnerability. They are guarantees of dependability. You can trust in Him each step of the way. Everything that happens, happens for His purpose. Promises of salvation, point K. Promises of salvation. They are foundational and are the grounds for every other promise we claim in Christ. Remember what started this study, 2 Corinthians 1:20. As many as are the promises of God in Him, in Jesus Christ, they are yes. And through Him also is our amen to the Father. Promises of salvation are foundational. You know, apart from your salvation, you have no promises. Apart from your position in Christ, you have no promises. None of us do. They are grounds for every other promise we claim in Christ. I love the way that our walk by faith, the Christian way of life, is patterned after or identical to the very same process that entered us into that life. What do I mean by that? Grace through faith. Right? Every last one of us entered into that life by grace through faith. That's how we got saved. That's how we got where we are. And so now, having arrived that way, how are we going to proceed? How are we going to advance in our Christian walk? How are we going to advance to maturity? How are we going to advance in our work assignment? The same way, by grace through faith. And if you try to get saved one way and then advance another way, then you are the object, recipient, audience of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians says, this is how you got saved. This is how you got to walk. You cannot walk any other way. So promises of salvation are foundational, and they are the grounds for every other promise. We already saw 2 Corinthians 1:20, or I just cited it a moment ago, as many as, okay, as many as. Doesn't give us a number, but it tells us the totality. However many they are, in Him, they are yes. And through Him comes our amen. I hope we can identify that our amen is a worshipful statement that we make in our own priesthood, in our own testimony, our own way to respond to the promises God has sent our direction. But this is also to be found throughout the Gospel of John, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, and then 1 John. 1 John. So let's look at them. John 1:12. How was it you got saved? By claiming a promise. That's how I got saved. That's how you got saved. Because remember, the gift is also a promise. You can't separate the two. And I love the way that both a gift and a promise have to have a sender and a receiver. They have to have a speaker and a hearer. They require a giving and an accepting in terms of a gift, or a communicating and a believing in terms of a promise. All right. An offer that's made and not accepted is still an offer. No less valuable, no less worthy, no less effective. But it's not a completed gift until it is both given and received. Likewise, it's not a completed or realized promise until it is spoken and accepted by faith. All right, John 1:12. In the context that backs up to verse 9 with the true light, speaking of Jesus Christ coming into the cosmos, the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him. There's our language again. As many as. As many as received Him. Recognizing, of course, that the reception of the promise, the reception of the gift, the acceptance of the offer, the believing of the truth is what completes the communication. It completes the offering and it completes the receiving of either a promise or a gift. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even, that's the authority, to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And this is where we can tie the application of faith to the activity of receiving the gift. Some people try to separate them and say, well, they're different issues. No, they're not. They're identical issues. Receiving a gift is believing in His name. Right there in verse 12. The parallelism of verse 12 is unescapable. Inescapable. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here's our promise. And it's an offer freely made. What I love, and we're going to study this more in soteriology tonight, is that the offer is made, but it's only received, it's only realized by those that believe it, by those that place their faith in that finished work. He who believes, that is the recipient of the promise. He who does not obey. Notice how believe and obey are contrasted there? It's God's will for everyone to be saved. So those who don't are disobeying. God desires for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So it's an interesting study there in verse 36. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. It's a default position. They're born in that lost estate. Nothing they did to earn it, nothing they did to deserve it. They're born in Adam. That's their lost estate. And by rejecting the gospel, by not accepting by faith, the promise that's offered, by default, they're already in that condemned circumstance. Promises of salvation, whosoever will. I enjoy that. John chapter 5, verse 24. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Now there is a place, of course, for election, for predestination, for sovereignty. We're going to study all that in soteriology. Those are valid New Testament biblical context concepts. They're not featured in any of these verses we're looking at. These verses are highlighting the whosoever will, the he who believes, highlighting the response to the offer that's sovereignly given. Anyway, if you have an interest in that, soteriology at 6 o'clock. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Has. That's the promise. From the moment you accepted the promise, the moment you accepted the word, the moment you believed, you from that moment forward, you have been in a present, ongoing, eternal possession of eternal life. Eternal life is not something you're going to get someday. You're not going to go to heaven when you die and receive your eternal life. You already have eternal life, which is why you go to heaven when you die. All right? Put the order straight. You have eternal life. I have been in possession of eternal life since September of 1973. That is a promise that is given and is received at the moment that it's accepted. Notice, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. The sphere you occupied before you got saved was the sphere of death. And you've got to be delivered out of that. That's that lost estate. So when you are giving the gospel to unbelievers, understand that you are preaching to the dead. Spiritually dead. All right? Dead in Adam. They're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And if you happen to be blessed to be that tool and instrument that God uses, maybe you're just going to plant seeds and someone else will come along and water them and someone else will come along and reap them. But whatever role you play in it, if you are blessed to see that person receive Christ, then this is exactly what's happening. You're going to watch right before your very eyes crossing from death into life, crossing from wrath into blessing, from darkness into light. It's a permanent change of station and there's no return. There's no going back. What a delight. What a privilege. Chapter 6, verse 47. You know, if it's something that he's saying over and over and over and over again, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, is it having a kind of an impact? Is it making its point? John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I mean, how can it get straighter than that? Can it get shorter than that? Any questions about that? But it's he who believes. Now, of course, there are other factors involved. There's convicting, there's drawing, there's calling, and there's the conviction that takes place. And yes, there is the common grace work of the Father that brings, because unless the Father draws, no one is going to accept Christ. We accept that. All of those are absolutely true. We need to understand them in their proper proportion and balance so that we don't overstress one thing and diminish the other. If we overstress volition so much, we deny any kind of sovereignty, then we're Arminians. And if we overstress sovereignty and don't allow any kind of free will, then we're hyper-Calvinists. What is the truth of what God reveals in each of these aspects? All right. And then finally, chapter 10 and verse 28. John chapter 10 and verse 28. We were in John 10 the other day, and we were talking about the promise of eternal life. In fact, probably use the same verse. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a delight. No one's going to snatch them out of the Father's hand. There's the promise of our eternal life, the promise of our salvation. And we can't be snatched out. We can't snatch ourselves out. No one else can snatch us out. This is my absolute favorite passage that teaches eternal security. The idea that double omnipotence is holding me fast. Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He holds me in His hand. God the Father is omnipotent. He holds me in His hand. That's twice omnipotence. If you can multiply infinity times two, that's the kind of strength that's holding you secure. Who's going to snatch you out of that? You snatch yourself out of that? And like I said on Wednesday night, if you can snatch yourself out of that, if you are so sovereign and so omnipotent yourself that you can overcome double omnipotence, you never needed a Savior in the first place. You are a greater God than God at that point. Wow, I'm impressed. So just think about these things. It's the kind of sarcasm that even Scripture employs when it says, well, if you can do this and this and this and this, then I too will agree that your right arm can save you. All right? And it's a wonderful approach. And since Scripture uses it, I'll use it. Finally, 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. 1 John 5. And this is the very text that my mother used on that day in September of 1973 to lead me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5. I have the story right. I'd been asking some kind of questions on different things, and my mother went and asked the pastor, I think there's a possibility here he's ready for salvation. What verses should I use? And 1 John 5 was recommended by Pastor Ken Jensen. Well, verse 10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. It's the biblical testimony. It's the message of salvation. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. There are not many paths. There are not many ways. There is one and only one. The life is in His Son. You can pursue other paths all day long for the rest of your life. You want to pursue Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, whatever you want to pursue, the thousand flavors out there. But life, Zoe, eternal life, is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's black and white. That's the way it is. See? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. There is an assurance here that we're going to have to deal with in our soteriology class. An assurance that in believing, in having eternal life, you have confidence of that ongoing possession. And stay tuned, because I think a lot of folks don't think it through when we testify to the lack of assurance that a Calvinist truly has if he takes the time to think it through. R.C. Sproul on the radio has admitted he does not know if he has eternal life. He believes he does. He thinks he does. He believes the testimony of the fruit, by the fruit you shall know them, that by the fruit he believes that he has given evidence of his true conversion. But he also admits that between now and the day he dies, he may depart and fall away from the faith. In which case, then the evidence will be that he was never saved in the first place, that his profession was simply artificial, and that he cannot know if he is of the elect until he's either face-to-face with Jesus Christ or he's burning in hell, separated from Jesus Christ for all eternity. Well, there's a Calvinist that's thought it through. I'm thankful he's at least honest about what he believes. A lot of folks don't think it through. This verse says you can know, and you should know. You can be assured. You can have confidence that you have eternal life. Why? You have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. Not being critical of the man, he answers to Christ same as I do, but I pray for him. Pray that he'll come to have some assurance of his salvation. All right, promises of salvation. Our final promise that we'll look at in this section, promises of strength. Promises of strength are critical when we pursue ministry and engage in the angelic conflict. We can claim promises of strength, and we'll need to. We absolutely will need to be strong or be strengthened. Those are imperatives for us to be strengthened, but they are also promises God has made that He will strengthen us. God will empower us for everything He expects for us to do. And if you try to engage in the angelic conflict under your own strength, how sad. All right? Yeah, that's just as pathetic as leaning on your own understanding, leaning on your own right arm. It will fail you. Rely on His strength. Promises of strength are critical when we pursue ministry and engage in the angelic conflict. And more believers around here are starting to come under conviction that they must be about their Father's business. More and more believers are starting to understand principles and concepts of spiritual gifts and ministries and effects, and recognizing that they have a part to play in the body of Christ. They have work to accomplish for the glory of Jesus Christ. They were saved under good works which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we're thankful for that. So folks are getting busy. Folks are serving. Folks are doing things. And you probably already noticed. When you start doing that, the conflict ramps up. You get engaged in ministry and conflict ramps up. You step on board as a deacon and boy, conflict triples. It really ramps up in all kinds of different ways. We're going to look at, and depending, we've got time remaining, if we can hit them all, I don't know, we'll see. Psalm 89:21, Isaiah 12:2, Ephesians 3:16 and 20, Philippians 4:13, Colossians 1:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:17, as well as 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 1 Peter 4:11 and 1 Peter 5:10. And there you have it. All right. I've been told I don't have to repeat those so much. Because if you're sitting here live, you can just see it on the screen and take your time writing it down. And if you're at home somewhere listening on MP3, then rewind the MP3. Listen to it again. All right, Psalm 89. Psalm 89:21. Goodness. We've got some amazing angelology right here in this passage. Crushing Rahab in verse 10. Nothing to do with the Jericho harlot. Hope you understand that. There is angelic conflict information here with respect to Rahab's a poetic name for Satan in his pride. And some things we're going to have looking at coming up. Anyway, let's glance on down then to verse 21, or back up. Verse 19. Once you have spoken in vision to your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. Now notice, he selected David, he called David, he put David to work, and then he's going to strengthen him to get that work done. God doesn't call you and place you in a work assignment and then stand up there in heaven kind of scratching his head and pacing back and forth and saying, man, I sure hope they can handle it. He puts you to work and strengthens you for that work. It's a wonderful promise there. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And it's the same crushing there in the Rahab application from verse 10, coming back again there in verse 23. And everything that David, as the pattern, as the type of Christ, engages in his conflict with the adversary, is typology for what Jesus Christ is going to be dealing with when he goes in his generation in the conflict with the adversary there as well. All right, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Isaiah 12:2. Promises of strength are critical when we pursue ministry and engage in the angelic conflict. Isaiah 12, Then you will say on that day, it starts here in verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Now, think about this, though. Think about how, as a believer, coming out from divine discipline, being repentant at the wrath of God, at His discipline, and being restored back into fellowship. Notice that this is a salvation application. We talk about in phase 2 salvation, more so than phase 1 salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Yeah, that takes humility. I think there's a certain part of us, of course, that when we're coming in repentance, out of discipline, being restored back to fellowship, that we'd rather not talk about it. It's between us and the Lord, it's none of your business, and so forth. And we say, well, doctrine of privacy, and you don't, you shouldn't have any concern about what got me into this discipline in the first place. Well, then you're losing out on a song. He has become my salvation. It says, the Lord God is my strength and my song. Also, in the similar application, when David's confessing his adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, then I shall turn sinners from the error of their ways, he knows that he has an obligation to use his failure as a teaching help, as a way to minister the Word of God to maybe some other knuckleheads that are thinking about making the same stupid mistakes he made. And David's got a ministry there and an opportunity to do that if he's not prideful enough to keep silent regarding why he was under the discipline in the first place. Anyway, that's Isaiah chapter 12. The last ones all come from the New Testament, Ephesians 3:16. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not about bragamonies, or we're not about, standing on a corner and airing all your dirty laundry and so forth. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about, though, if in fact there is a realm of spiritual growth in which you have come through such discipline, and in which a ministry open door is presented before you in an appropriate venue, in a private way, or in a opportunity that's there, then you'll understand that this is your open door opportunity. And at that time, you'll have an opportunity to encourage a younger brother or younger sister. You'll be able to say, don't go here. Here's where this goes. And you have the opportunity to bear that fruit. All right, Ephesians 3. It's a prayer context in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. How many families are there on earth? How many families are there in heaven? In one way or another, they have connections to the Father. The house of the Gentiles, the house of Israel, the house of the church, the bride of Christ. There's a threefold division there. There's also angelic divisions. And every house, I like thinking in terms of the house of York, the house of Lancaster, the various houses of nobility and the Wars of the Roses and so forth. Well, think about it. And in particular, next hour when we're talking about in every large house there are gold and silver vessels, there are wood and earthenware vessels, we're going to talk about that large house coming up. But the verse I'm headed for is verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. This is strength that's available. In fact, this is church-age strength available above and beyond anything that was made possible to the Old Testament saints, because they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we have. You'll notice, with power through His Spirit in the inner man. The fact that your human spirit is made alive and connected to the living and indwelling Holy Spirit is a source of power available for us and our stewardship beyond anything they could have even imagined, anything they would have even dreamed of. Moses even has a very flippant statement where he says, boy, I wish all of God's children were spirit indwelled. And, you wonder if in fact that what if statement Moses made was in fact also impelled by the Holy Spirit, so as to be as wonderfully ironic as it is. down to verse 20, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. That asking or thinking means even imagine. The things you ask are the things you have capacity to even understand and ask about. But then there's other things that are beyond even your imagination to even start to ask about. You don't even know where to start. You ever have a prayer life where you don't even know where to start because you can't imagine enough. That's what the second half of that is. So the things you ask about within your capacity to understand and the things you imagine, God answers beyond all of that according to the power that works within us. So make sure you're not grieving that power, quenching that power, resisting that power. Make sure you're not stifling the ministry of the Holy Spirit by submitting to the flesh and obeying its lusts. Philippians 4:13. Why are we turning there? Don't you know it? It's but okay, go ahead and turn there. I'm just teasing. You do know it, but look at it again and understand the context, because it doesn't say you can do whatever you want to do. You can do whatever you feel like doing. You become your own God and do what you want to do in your own personal sovereignty. It does say I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so we want to claim that as a promise. Understand it comes in the context of adversity testing, either prosperity circumstances, adversity circumstances, being filled or going hungry, having an abundance, suffering, need. Whatever form or fashion God the Father puts you through a course of life in your race, every path that he puts you in that race, you can accomplish everything he has for you to do through him who strengthens me. Now, if you abandon that strength, what can you accomplish? Do you have a right to claim the first half of that verse as a promise when you're rejecting the second half of that verse? No. As I keep saying over and over, you can claim the promises, but you have to claim the promises in the context and application in which they were given. Colossians 1:11. See, I think a lot of people want to claim, yeah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah. But they don't want to have anything to do with the hunger. Don't want to have anything to do with the hardship. Don't want to have anything to do with the adversity. Just as long as it's wealth and being satisfied and everything going great, yeah, then I can do all things through Christ strengthening me. Not how it works. Colossians 1:11. This is a part of once you're saved, what do you spend the rest of your life doing? Growing up. Learning more about him. Growing more into his image. Being filled with the knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power. Strengthened with all power. I haven't really been highlighting, but in most of these passages, or if not all, but many of these passages, the strength that's provided is spoken of as passive verbs. We're not making ourselves stronger. We're receiving his strength. He is strengthening us. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. You want to know who the stable believers are? The steadfast and patient believers? The ones that are being strengthened by his might. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, I'm running out of time. Let's grab these as fast as we can then. 2 Thessalonians 2:17 and 3:3. I'm still trying to figure out where our stopping point is. I guess it's the top of the hour. And then we have, used to be 9:30, but sometimes we could shave it to 9:25. That makes it now 4 o'clock. And if we get to a stopping point, we can shave it at 3:55. All right. I'll figure it out. 2 Thessalonians 2:17. Context begins in verse 16. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Every good work and word. Not just the biggies, not just the ones you can't handle yourself. Get that out of your thinking, like we talked about on Wednesday. It's in all your ways acknowledge him, not just in the ways that you think you haven't figured it out yet. All your ways. If you try to handle certain things yourself and then go to him as backup to the things you can't handle, you got the wrong approach to start with. He's the one that comforts and strengthens your heart in every good work and word. 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Claim that as a promise. And then the last one's here in Peter. Think Peter knew anything about conflict? You bet he did. Jesus even told him before the cross, said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. You, personally, Peter. Of course, by extension, I think it applied to all the disciples. By extension, I think it applies to the entire bride of Christ, the church. 1 Peter 4:11. This is the spiritual gift passage in 1 Peter 4. Peter breaks it down. There's serving gifts, there's speaking gifts. And whoever serves, serves, and whoever speaks, speaks. As a steward of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How much glory do you give Christ when you pursue your stewardship in your own strength? None. You're magnifying yourself at that point. And finally, 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while. I don't like that. Can we go ahead and just cross those words out? Let's just start with the God of all grace. Yeah, let's start there, why don't we? The God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, the answer is no. You can't cross off those first few words. You have to leave them in there. Understand that the strengthening process may come about, often does come about, by running you through the ringer. And believers are always stronger when they endure their testing and glorify Christ in the process. He continues to pour His strength through you because He continues to put you in circumstances where you need that strength. And yet it's only for a season. It's only for a little while, like maybe 90 years waiting to have a baby or something. It's only a little while. 12 years with a hemorrhage, or 18 years bent over half, can't stand up. It's only a little while. Momentary light affliction. Promises of strength. All right. Wednesday we'll come back and we'll handle under main point 3 then. Chapter 22, encouragement in time of need. More Bible words to count on. In this section he develops out 26 categories of promises. We won't handle all those, but we're going to get enough of a sample that when the problems creep in, we'll say, okay, here's the issue, here's the promise. I'm going to trust in the Lord each step of the way. Father, thank You for this day, for the truth of Your Word, for the privilege we have to assemble together in a building that we no longer own. But, Father, we thank You for the grace that allows us to work around their schedule and come in and participate in our schedule. And it just is another testimony to how gracious You are. We thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.